Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We kind of went briefly over verses 1 through 3. There are a couple of things that I want to emphasize there before we go on in the text. But before we do, the first question at the end of the outline is, how does the topic of love fit in the context in which Paul is currently writing, which overall is spiritual gifts? Some commentators, I don't know why some commentators get these kinds of ideas. It's in the canon, it's in the inspired writing, so I don't understand how they reach these conclusions. But they think that chapter 13 was a dissertation on love that was entered in after the fact of writing, that it doesn't really have to do all with the context of Paul's writing, that he put it in afterward or someone put it in there for him. That's obviously not the case. There's a purpose to chapter 13 in the context of 12 through 14. And what is that? Why is love inserted into this topic of spiritual gifts?
Well, the ones that had the spiritual gifts really didn't have love for one another. They thought they were better than the other, their brother.
Okay, exactly. That's pretty self-explanatory, I think, in reading the text. Chapter 12 talked about really two sides of the coin: the people that were being abused and then thought little of themselves, because I'm not a foot or a hand, I'm not a part of the body. And then the other side of the coin, where people were oppressive toward those who had what they perceived to be lesser spiritual gifts. And so, in all of the practice of these gifts, love was absent. And in anything that God gives to us, any structure in the church, there's always divine pattern, in the sense of the ways in which we go about practicing these things, the structure of them and our view of them, how they're looked at, and also the purpose of them. And they lacked the understanding of a lot of that. One of those things is love. You're not treating each other right. A gift from God, especially in these spiritual gifts, these nine spiritual gifts that we're given, as we'll talk about, for the revelation of His will, nothing that comes from God should cause, or can cause, really, strife and division. God in chapter 14 is noted as not being the author of confusion or division. And so when individuals fall into this area where there is some kind of division for whatever reason, the truth does not divide. That division does not come from God. So there's obviously something that is wrong there. And it could be both sides are wrong. It could be one side is wrong, the other is right. But it doesn't come from God. So this attitude that people had, as is shown in chapter 12, and the dissonance that is in that congregation, it was coming from a practice of the spiritual gifts that was not authorized by God. And really, overall, that had to do with the absence of love. So Paul writes about love. We remember at the end of chapter 12, he says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." And how is love a more excellent way? In what way is love a more excellent way?
You won't love your brother.
Okay,
You can't love
absolutely. It's
God first.
superior, it's preeminent in Christianity, and it is more excellent than spiritual gifts. And that when a person could speak in tongues or have prophecy, or they could heal people of various physical ailments, that did not in and of itself draw them closer to God. Just having the spiritual gift and practicing the spiritual gift does not inherently make them approved before God. It does not get them closer to God. Now, using them in the way that He has authorized and getting the benefit of their whole purpose in the revelation of God would draw them closer to God. But in and of itself, the tongue speaker had the gift of tongue speaking, but he wasn't using it in a proper way. That use of the spiritual gift, like in a situation like in chapter 14, where there's no interpreter, but he's doing it anyway, that doesn't draw him closer to God. But if he has love and he has no spiritual gifts, then he's being drawn closer to God when he is practicing love, when he is growing in love. He's becoming more and more like God, therefore he's growing closer to God, and his practice of love is beneficial in any capacity. And so that's the more excellent way. And this is with regard to anything that we can think about in Christianity. As he says at the end of chapter 13, that the greatest is love, it is preeminent in religion with regard to Christianity and the structure of Christ's church. It is the most excellent thing that we could ever pursue and attain. And so they needed to understand that. It is better than spiritual gifts. So stop acting like these spiritual gifts are the end-all be-all to you being a Christian and a member of the Corinthian church. Okay, getting into chapter 13, we noted the first three verses. He mentions various spiritual gifts. He talks about tongues, but he says, tongues of men and of angels, but you have not love. Then he talks about the gift of prophecy and understanding mysteries, all knowledge, having faith that he could remove mountains, but he has not love, he's nothing. And then chapter 3, if he could bestow all gifts, all his goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, have not love, it profits me nothing. So without love there, that expression of those gifts or of that sacrifice, like in verse 3, it's not beneficial. And we also talked about, however, that someone may benefit from that, but it doesn't benefit the person that is practicing it. So the tongue speaker who doesn't have love speaks in tongues. Maybe someone interprets that and someone is edified by that information, but the person that spoke in tongues is nothing and doesn't profit in any way because he's without love. But I wanted to note, and we talked about that, but I wanted to note the exaggeration that the Apostle Paul has here. He uses hyperbole several times here. He says something about the tongues of men, but then he says, and of angels. And it's not that there's a special language like some would try to affirm with regard to angels and the gibberish that the denominational individuals will utter and claim to be tongue-speaking and such. When angels were sent, they were sent as messengers of God to man, and when they communicated to man, they communicated to them in intelligible language. But there's this exaggeration, not just tongues of men, but even angels. And so you may have the greatest of the great or whatever you may think, but if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. He also says prophecy and understanding all mysteries, and those aren't mysteries in the sense of not being able to be understood, but they're mysteries when they're hidden. The mystery of God is revealed. It's no longer a mystery. It's an understanding. But all knowledge, all mystery, you have all of it. You're lacking in no part of that. Also, all faith. And that's a reference to the spiritual gift of faith. Exactly what was included in that, we don't know. But he says faith to the extent of removing mountains or moving mountains. So you could, with your spiritual gift of faith, it's so great and so prominent that you could move a mountain. If that were true, that's an exaggeration. It doesn't matter how great it is, to what extent your spiritual gift is. If you don't have love, it doesn't help you at all. In the same extent with verse 3, you could not just give someone a little bit of money or a little bit of food, but you could take all your worth in regard to monetary value and liquidate it and give it to a poor man. And now you yourself are poor, having absolutely nothing. And if you didn't do that out of love, it was of no benefit to you. Paul told the Philippians in the 4th chapter that he was excited about the fruit that abounds to their account when they gave to him in support of gospel preaching. But if they didn't give out of love, there's no fruit that abounds to their account. It's the same thing when we lay by in store on the first day of the week. But also, giving your body to be burned. And so if you are one who dies a martyr's death, but it was insincere, you really didn't do it out of love or whatever it is, and that wouldn't happen. A person insincere is not going to do that. But if that were to occur and love is absent, that did not profit that person at all. And so love is of utmost importance. It is preeminent with regard to its use in Christianity. Any comments or questions on the first three verses? Okay, he then goes on to not really necessarily define love, but describe love. So love, the definition is kind of general, where a bunch of actions and thoughts and etc. fall under this concept of love. Love acts in certain ways. And I want us to bear in mind when we go through these various descriptions somewhat briefly, think about why he would be saying these specific things in this realm of conflict in Corinth. The things that were positive qualities, which is the first section, and then the positive qualities continued after the negative qualities, those were things that they apparently didn't have. And the negative qualities were things that they were possessing. So they were doing some things wrong, and there were some things that were good that they weren't doing. And if you have love, which is something all Christians can have and should have, then these problems wouldn't exist, and this is why. And so he describes love in these ways. First, he says, love suffers long. So we think of long suffering. It is that sense, as Strong defines it, to be long spirited or forbearing, to be patient. So in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, God is long suffering, not willing that any should perish. And when we think of it in that way, we understand it also, and that every time man sins, it is an act of defiance before God. It hurts God. It grieves God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It's something, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12, that considers the blood of Jesus and of the new covenant a common thing. It tramples the Son of God underfoot when we sin willfully. And so we're completely and totally seeking to harm God in our sin, and we do grieve Him when we sin. And instead of Him striking us dead right there on the spot, He's long-suffering. He doesn't want us to perish. And in this way, in Corinth, there were individuals that were being mistreated, right? There were individuals who either didn't have a spiritual gift, or they didn't have one that seemed to be the best, and they were being mistreated. They were being oppressed. People looked down on them, and they had this view of themselves that they were less than valuable in the body, which wasn't the case. But instead of lashing out, they were supposed to be patient. And so even those who were being mistreated had a responsibility that they weren't fulfilling. Doesn't mean it's fair, doesn't mean it's easy, but love always suffers long. Here's an example in chapter 6. We remember where the Apostle Paul brought up this problem that was in Corinth, where they were going to court against one another. And there was an individual who was right, and there was an individual who was wrong, but both were acting in a wrong way. In verse 7, he explains, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" And so what he's saying there is that it is better for you to just, even though you're right and your brother's taking advantage of you, drop it. Let yourself be cheated in that respect, because you're bringing reproach upon the church when you take it to the pagan courts. Figure it out amongst yourselves, and instead of just having to be right, even though you know you're right, just let it go. And so it's a long suffering. Instead of allowing that to build up and then you lashing out, you are patient with it, and you don't lash out. Then he also says, and is kind. We know what kindness is. There were individuals who were not acting kind in Corinth. People obviously being oppressive, and that goes along with the person being oppressed. There's still a kindness that Christians are to have, especially one to another. So those are some positive qualities of love, and he will continue with that at the end of this section. But now it gets to the negative qualities. Love does not envy. That Greek word envy, or that Greek word that's translated into envy, is also in chapter 12 and verse 31. He says, earnestly desire the best gifts. That thing which is translated into earnestly desires is the same Greek word that is translated into envy. And the Greek word is actually where we get the word zealous. It is zelos, I think, is the Greek word. And it literally means to burn hot or have a warmth. And so it can be a good thing. So you've got this zeal, you've got this great desire that can be described as so intense that it is on fire. It is hot with desire to appropriate something that is good, like love. You want to to grow in love, you want to possess love, or desire the best gifts like prophecy over tongue speaking. But it also can mean, as is sometimes translated, covet. I'm pretty sure in the King James Version it's translated covet in this text, actually. Love does not covet. And that would obviously be an illicit, strong desire. You're coveting someone else's possession. In Colossians 3, Paul says covetousness is idolatry. And so love does not do it in that negative way. It does not have a dishonorable envy of the good that appears in another, which manifests itself by berating or maligning the other person's good. So you have something good and I covet it to the extent that I'm willing to harm you to take what is yours, or to harm you just because you have what I don't have. That's the kind of envy that we're talking about here. And that's obviously applied to those in Corinth. There are people that didn't have the same spiritual gifts, and there was an envy or a jealousy that was there. It also says love does not parade itself. That's kind of self-explanatory. When you watch a parade, those people are on display. There are people are on the sidelines, they're not in the parade, and there are people that are in the parade, and everybody's eyes are on them, and everybody's watching them, and oftentimes they're elevated, and so there's an importance there. Love doesn't do that to yourself. So if I'm having love and I'm possessing love, I'm showing love, I don't have an inflated concept of myself where I'm, you know, parading around and showing myself to be better than others because that's the mindset I have about myself. Person that has love has a humble estimation of themselves. And they didn't do that, obviously, in Corinth. The ultimate ones that were parading themselves were the tongue speakers. And related to that, love is not puffed up. He's mentioned being puffed up several times in this epistle. So having an inflated ego, that was a problem in Corinth, and evidently with regard to spiritual gifts as well. There's an arrogance that was there, and if they had love, they would not be behaving themselves in that way. It does not behave rudely. The definition Strong gives of that word is to be unbecoming, to behave self-uncomely, and so unseemly. It is not decorous, and so there's this concept of an understanding of a proper way to act in situations. And we understand that. We understand what rude is. They were being just downright rude to each other. Love obviously does not behave in that way. When you think about a situation, you think what is universally accepted as a demeanor or a manner of speaking or acting in that specific situation. And a person who has love does it to the positive. We're not going to behave in any way that hurts another or that is uncomely or rude is how it's translated. It also, in a negative quality, love does not seek its own. So love isn't selfish, obviously. Tongue speakers were not speaking in tongues for the purpose of serving others and helping others. They were doing that for selfish motives, to gain the preeminence, to gain the popularity, all of those kinds of things. And they needed to not act in that way. It is not provoked. And this means to sharpen alongside. And figuratively, it means to exasperate. So those who were being mistreated had a chip on their shoulder. And they wanted to take advantage of any opportunity that they had to avenge themselves and to harm the ones that have been harming them. And a lot of times that seems to be just. A lot of times that seems to be the proper reaction. But we remember in 1 Peter, the second chapter, Jesus is given an example of being reviled, persecuted, spat upon. But he didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten in return. He committed himself to God who judges righteously. And so where majority of people would have lashed out, he was not provoked to anger. He mellowed himself and made sure he did not lash out. Also, it thinks no evil. Now, this has a concept of one person to another person. So regarding the relationships of the individuals at Corinth who differed in their spiritual gifts, one does not think evil of another. And it has to do with the actual term. Sometimes had to do, it depends on the context, but sometimes had to do with business situations. And so an individual owes someone else or has hurt someone else in an act of business, in a transaction or whatever, and there is a debt that is owed. You did something, you've got to pay me back. And so with regard to this concept, someone injures you or takes something from you or hurts you in some way, specifically in this context of not acting in a proper way, what we as humans tend to do sometimes is we put that in a filing cabinet in our brains and we're wanting to take it out and use it against that person later. You see this in marriages sometimes when people aren't acting in love, and they could take this to heart with regard to that. Love does not take account of evil so as to use it against the person later on down the line. Forgiveness is forgiveness. These individuals were taking account of evil. They shouldn't do that. Do you have something, Nathan? Okay. Now we go on to iniquity. It does not rejoice in iniquity. What is iniquity?
Sin.
Sin, right? Iniquity is lawlessness. And so you've got individuals in Corinth who apparently through all of this list of what love is, they're not doing, or what it is not they are doing. They are sinning. They are acting in lawlessness, and they were benefiting from it and thus rejoicing in it. And love does not do that. If it's contrary to the one who is love, that is God, then if you are love and have love and are displaying love, you're not rejoicing in that. And we say that at large in the world. People, they prosper from lawlessness before God, and they prosper in their sin, and they rejoice in iniquity. It is magnified and praised in the society, and that's not what this kind of love exhibits. So we had some positive, then negative. Any comments on those or questions? Okay, we get to the rest of the positive, what love is. It says it does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And as lawlessness is before God, this truth is related to God as well. So the truth of God's word, it delights in those things, it rejoices in those things, and it seeks those things. And so whatever is not from truth ultimately is not from love. And those who have that love that God wants them to have and display, they're going to be rejoicing in the things of truth. So when you've got a false doctrine that is preached, and that allows for something that people want, kind of like unity and diversity. So we don't want to be divided, even though we differ on doctrinal matters. So we're going to talk about this kind of concept and teach this doctrine. And people rejoice in that unlawfulness instead of rejoicing in the truth that God says you've got to be of one mind. And so it is something to rejoice in when Christians are unified in mind. But only in the sense of the truth are they unified in the truth of God's word. So it rejoices in the truth, and it bears all things. This is different in the sense of what we said before, where it is long-suffering, love suffers long. It's the same concept of enduring or bearing up under something, but the suffering long there, that Greek word, usually has to do with person to person. And bearing all things, that Greek word, has to do with things that occur. So you're long-suffering toward a person, but love also bears all things. So not necessarily long-suffering toward a person, but things bad things happen to you. Maybe coming from a person, especially in this sense, but the thing that happens to you, love does not crumble underneath that. Love bears up under that. Love endures that. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 8, Peter writes, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And that's another facet of this word. Strong gives the definition of bear there. To roof over, that is, figuratively, to cover with silence, endure patiently. And so either bear up under something, endure something, or cover something. And it could mean either one in this sense. What exactly Paul had in his mind, we don't know, but it could be the same concept as in 1 Peter 4:8, like we just read. But it bears all things, and so there's no limit to what it can bear. Also, it believes all things. This does not mean that love is naive or gullible. And so you tell me something, and I automatically believe it. I don't test the spirits to see whether they are of God, 1 John chapter 4. I don't search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so, Acts 17, verse 11. That's not what it's saying here. But when there is a lack of evidence, like a charge is brought against someone or someone speaking bad about someone else, love believes all things. It gives the benefit of the doubt to that person. So just because someone over here is speaking bad about someone over here, I don't believe it just because they say it. There may be a need for me to go test that to make sure it's not true. But, you know, you're innocent until proven guilty, in other words. So when evidence is lacking, love does not believe the worst. It believes the best. It believes all things. It's not pessimistic. And that's the same thing with hopes all things. So even when their evidence is presented to show that they are in some way guilty of something or something negative about them, you've got to be honest. But at the same time, love still hopes for the best. There's still a hope there. It's not pessimistic. It's not ultimately falling under the thought that all things are bad. It hopes for the best, especially in another person, and it endures all things. So you got, again, compared with verse 4 with regard to long suffering, and verse 7, love bears all things. So there's an endurance there. It can endure anything that happens against it. Now there's one more thing that it says, and this is another negative: love never fails, but that goes along with the rest of this chapter. Any comments or questions on any of those qualities? Okay, it says in verse 8, beginning to show the superiority of love to spiritual gifts in its permanency. So spiritual gifts, they're going to vanish away. Love never vanishes away, especially in this Christian dispensation. And so they should understand that love is better. Love never fails. And we can understand what he means by fails when we read the next few verses. Prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, they will vanish away. So fail does not simply mean to fall short, not live up to expectations, not be able to accomplish a task, but it means vanish away. It's going to cease to exist. Love will never fail in that respect. But you do have some things that will fail. And he says, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. What are those things? What do they have in common?
They were gifts that were given to them by God.
Okay.
The tongues and...
Absolutely. Spiritual gifts given to them by God. So when he says knowledge, he doesn't mean just regular knowledge. He means the spiritual gift of knowledge. And obviously that's so with prophecy and tongues. But when he lists those three, he does it to show that he's talking about all of them, as we read in chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. All of these spiritual gifts, they will cease or vanish away or fail, but love never fails. He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Most of the commentators, they will use sound exegesis all the way up until this point, and then that goes out the window, because as we know, a lot of them contend that there is still tongue speaking, there is still miracles, all of those things still exist. So what is that which is perfect? Because when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. So what is that which is in part? What's he talking about here?
Part the spiritual gifts.
The spiritual gifts, right? He says, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, they'll vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. So know in part the revelation of God's will. prophesy in part the revelation of God's will, speak in tongues in part the revelation of God's will. And so what we have here is a situation where God is revealing his will to man, but it's piecemeal. It's in parts. It's not all in one big hunk and there as a whole. It's piece by piece, in part. And so what we have to understand is in part is contrasted with that which is perfect. And so if we can understand what is in part, we can understand that which is perfect. And it's very simple. You think of a pie. If you have a piece of cherry pie, what pie did that piece of cherry pie come from? Came from the whole cherry pie. It's the same thing with this. You've got that which is in part with regard to knowledge, prophecy, and tongue speaking. All of that was to reveal God's word, wasn't it? Even the miracles, they had a part in revealing God's word in the sense of validating the word that was spoken or validating the one that was speaking. When a miracle was performed, that was its purpose. And so you have here that which is in part is bits and pieces, parts of God's revelation. So when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part, which is the bits and pieces of revelation through the means of these spiritual gifts, they'll vanish away. And so it's very simple when it comes down to it, and that's the exegesis that follows. But a lot of individuals will throw that out because they want to continue to believe that there are spiritual gifts today. And what they'll say is that which is perfect is the perfect order when the second coming Christ, the second coming of Christ appears. And that's not anywhere in this context. They'll just throw it in there. In fact, perfect there is translated from a Greek word which means complete or mature. So a completion. When that which is completed has come, that which is in part will be done away. Complete revelation of God comes, we don't need spiritual gifts anymore. In Mark chapter 16, we read of after the Great Commission, the existence of spiritual gifts and the reason for spiritual gifts. Mark 16 and verse 17. He says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything dead or deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken them to them, he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So confirmation of the word through the accompanying signs. And so that's what the gifts were for. So when that is fulfilled in the revelation of God's word, then the gifts are no longer needed. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 7, or verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." In verse 11, he lists some of them. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are not spiritual gifts, but the apostles, they're in part a spiritual gift. They're inspired men, but also prophets. Prophecy is a gift of the Spirit. And those were so, as we continue down, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things with him who is the head, Christ. So it has to do with the revelation of truth. He gave the gifts to men so that we're not carried to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but we know the truth and we're established in the truth. So when the truth has come in its entirety, we don't need the spiritual gifts to reveal what's already been revealed. Spiritual gifts will not exist anymore. And so that's exactly what he was saying there. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he gives a few illustrations of this, or two illustrations of this. He said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I would put away childish things." Now, the spiritual gifts were in the infancy of Christ's church, in the first century. Church had just begun. Churches were just starting. and they didn't have the complete revelation of God. There's an infancy in the church. Now, until they have the complete revelation of God, they're going to be given these things that are not permanent, like the spiritual gifts. It's the same thing with regard to children. You don't explain something to a child like you explain to an adult. You break it down in simpler terms. And children don't speak like adults. They speak like children. Their vocabulary is limited. Their understanding is limited. But eventually they grow up and you don't explain things to them the same way anymore. And they don't talk the same way anymore. So it's the same thing with the church. Part by part, piece by piece, until you get the whole canon. And when you get the whole canon, I'm not going to be giving you part by part, piece by piece, because you got it all right there in your hands. And so that's what he's saying there. Also, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now the mirrors that were during that time, the ancient mirrors, not like what we have today. Oftentimes, it was just polished metal. And so you could see yourself, but there was blemishes and deformations and whatever. It wasn't like the mirrors we have today. It wasn't an absolute representation of who you are. But he says that's like what we have now as spiritual gifts. You don't have everything. You can't understand everything at the same time because you don't have everything yet. It's piece by piece, bit by bit. And that's like looking into these ancient mirrors. But there's going to come a time to where it's as if instead of looking in a mirror, you've got a clone of yourself and you're seeing yourself in the third person like everyone else sees you. And that's going to be when that which is perfect has come. And so he gives those explanations. Any comments or questions on those? You know, I'm going through kind of quick, but it's pretty simple to understand. Now, verse 13, he says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So in contrast to spiritual gifts, faith, hope, and love will continue to exist even after the complete revelation of God is here. We understand that today. Do we have faith? Yeah, we have faith. We have to have faith. Do we have hope? Yes, we have hope. We hope for the resurrection. We hope for eternal life in heaven. We hope for the crown of righteousness. And we had better have love because love is preeminent. It's necessary, okay? But then he says the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of faith, hope, and love, love?
That's the first commandment.
Exactly.
The second one's like an undo it. And all the whole law hang on those two.
Right. Matthew 22, 27 through 40. You have that shown with regard to love. First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. It's preeminent. If you're loving God and loving your neighbor, then you're doing everything God and wants you to do, and you're treating your neighbor exactly how God wants you to treat your neighbor. And so love is the greatest. But you also have, someone has said before, that as love in all of its qualities, two of them is believes all things and hopes all things, that those spring out of love. So love is primary. I'm not sure how far we can take that. I don't know. It kind of makes sense. But ultimately, you think of the commandments that Jesus mentions, love God and love your neighbor. Some will say that love is the greatest of those things because it will be even after the second coming of Christ when we're in heaven. So when we're in heaven, we're not going to have faith because our faith is sight now. We see it. We don't have to have that trust that it's there. It's there and we see it. We're experiencing it. And we're not going to have hope because no one hopes for what he sees already. No one hopes for what he's already gained. But love is going to be there. We're in God's presence. God is love. That love is eternal. I don't think that's what Paul is mentioning here or saying here, even though that's true. I think it's more likely the other case that is true regarding that. Okay, real quick. We answered number one. What is that which is perfect and how can we know? That's the second question, just real quick.
The law of Christ, the word.
Okay, that which is perfect is the complete word of Christ, right? And how can we know that? By comparing what in the text of chapter 13?
With the spiritual gifts.
Okay, well, that which is in part with that which is imperfect. If we know the part, just like if we know what kind of piece of pie this is, we know what it came from as a whole, right? OK, Okay, why is love the greatest of these three? We just talked about that. Okay, another question to consider. How can 1 Corinthians 13 be used to refute the claim that the age of miracles continues today? And we talked about that a little bit, but explain that and then maybe some other ways. And what characteristics were included in the miracles recorded in Scripture which show the alleged miracles today are fraudulent? So, how can 1 Corinthians 13 be used to refute the claim that miracles exist today? Everything we just talked about, basically, right? Miracles were used to confirm the Word of God. These miraculous spiritual gifts like miraculous knowledge, miraculous tongue speaking, miraculous prophecy, which is always miraculous, it's an inspired speaking. Ultimately, that was used to give the Word of God. When we have that which is perfect, that which is in part will be done away with. And so we've got that, but we also need to understand that all the gifts exist or do not exist together. So if a person says, like some of the denominations do, that this guy just walked up here and something was wrong with him and hit him in the head and he fell over and now he's healed, then tongue speaking should still exist, but not just tongue speaking should still exist, but the miraculous gift of knowledge, and we don't know all the way exactly how that worked, but also prophecy. Are there any prophets? And what that would necessitate is that if God's still prophesying through people, then we're still receiving bits of his information that we don't have, because it'd be redundant to just reveal what we already have in our hands. And so it would be necessary that we're still adding to the canon. Jude verse 3 says, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so they all rise and fall together. If one does not exist, they all don't exist. If one exists, they all must exist. That's logic. And so in that way, we can understand that the spiritual gifts do not exist. Also, how were these spiritual gifts imparted?
By laying on the hands of the apostles.
Laying on the hands of the apostles. They were the only ones that were able to do that, correct? So what happens when the apostles die? No more spiritual gifts imparted. What happens when all those who have received those spiritual gifts die? Well, there's no more spiritual gifts, right? So that is the end of spiritual gifts. Also, what characteristics were included in the miracles that showed the miracles, quote unquote, today are fraudulent? They were always obvious. You could see them, and there was no question. No one could deny the fact. So a leg is broken. It's not just a spiral fracture or a hairline fracture that you can't see where we can see it today. It was broken. Or a person that was lame, his legs were shriveled up and all of a sudden now they have muscle. But none of the miracles that people claim today have that kind of evidence. And so those miracles are fraudulent. Any comments or questions? Okay, we'll be in chapter 14 a couple weeks from now.